We are looking at 2 Thessalonians. Lesson 2, we actually get into the text itself. Today, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, praise for the church's growth. And just as a, disclaimer, whatever you wanted to say, my outline is adapted from D. Edmund Hebert's An Introduction to the New Testament. I have his three-volume collection, deals with the Gospels, the Pauline epistles, and then all the others. And then all the scripture that I'll be quoting is from the King James Version. It's the 1769. Brother Jeb was talking about the text issue and mentioned that the King James Version itself has had several editions, but the main point of it was to update the wording, the language, and make it easier to read. So this is the 1769 edition. Somebody asked me, why pick that? And I said, the simple answer is because that's what my online Bible program uses. And so I use their choice.
Well, that was the last one.
It was the last one.
That the Revision Revised was supposed to be another one.
Yeah.
But they went beyond the mandate and created a new
one. Oh, there we go. So in this, when I quote the scripture and there's bracketed words within the verse, those are marginal and explanatory notes that were that come with the King James Version, given by the translators. And then a special use in this study has been by the book by Leon Morris, New International Commentary on the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Epistles to the Thessalonians, Erdmann's publication. So, 2 Thessalonians 1 through 5, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, our new memory verse. I didn't have you give you a memory verse from our introduction because we didn't have any Bible verses. But the new memory verse will be 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, so that we ourselves glory in you. We ourselves, the apostles writing, glory in you, and that's the church at Thessalonica, in the churches of God. We are boasting about you to the other churches. And why? For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, you know, sort of a prop up there. They were patient, they were enduring, and they were faithful in the midst of the persecutions and tribulations. Persecutions is the antagonistic attack by others. Tribulations are just all the other things that happen. And they were enduring it. So I apologize here at the beginning of being sick and nasal congestion and all of this. I probably sound weird. I sound weird to myself. And I'm not sure how long the voice is going to last. So you can keep your fingers crossed. Too late to ask somebody to preach for me. So when I wrote to Pastor Jeb, I didn't know whether I'd be sick enough to miss, and it ends up I was. I said, well, but then he's been sick. So I said, if you can't, ask Seth. If he can't, check with William. but we didn't come to that. He was well enough to take care of it, and I appreciate that. All right, we're looking then at the salutation. We always end our letters with salutation, as Brother Namata did, but they would begin it, and you know it's far more reasonable when we get a letter and it doesn't say who it's from at the beginning. We always look at the end to see who it's from. So they just started out with it. And verses 1 and 2, Leon Morris summarizes that there's a little difference between this salutation and the one of 1 Thessalonians. But he says the only differences are the inclusion of our before Father and the addition of the words that follow peace. So here's what he says. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father, adding our instead of just the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. grace unto you and peace, and then adding in, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then that he is talking about the writers. Obviously, it's Paul writing, but his friends were there, the missionary team. And we looked at, in the previous lesson on the introduction, we saw that the fact that these names are together indicate that he wrote from the city of Corinth. In the book of Acts, we find that's when they were together. After that, Silvanus, Silas sort of departs or falls off the radar of the book of Acts. So, and then the readers, and this rather long phrase, unto the church. You realize that ecclesia, the word church, means the assembly. We have assembled. We are the assembly. And so here, this is still early enough for Paul to be using this term that he explains what kind of assembly he's talking about. So if you say assembly, unto the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the phrase. And then the greeting, the wished benefit, grace unto you and peace. So it's the order of salvation. First God's grace, then comes peace. And Paul combines the common Greek salutation, grace or health or benefit, and the common Hebrew salutation, peace, shalom, though in Greek. And then the source of the benefit, where will you get such grace and peace? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that God is sometimes called Father as Father of His Son Jesus Christ, sometimes in His relationship to the believers. And that's what he means here, the relation to the believers. Our Father, the word our emphasizes that, and the Lord Jesus Christ as a secondary source of grace and peace. All right, I came up with a colorful ending there. Isn't that pretty? Dividing the salutation now from the actual text. So we find Roman numeral 1, taking us through verse 12, the comfort given them in their affliction. Now we're going to spend a whole lesson on 3, 4, and 5 because, not a difficulty in it, but because we're going to take a side trip. The passage here has been used to teach a wrong thinking about the church and its relationship to the Great Tribulation period. So we'll be dealing with that. All right, the comfort given them in their affliction, first of all, the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness. Verses 3 and 4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. That picture of bursting out of the seams. Your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity, here's our word, true Christian love, of every one of you toward all, every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, multiplies. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You know, when we hear of people going through great trials and they're complaining and they're grumbling, we understand that and we say it's only natural. When they're not grumbling and complaining, when they're growing in their faith, when they're growing in their love to one another, we say that's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the picture of God working in them. And that's what he's saying here, to encourage others by how you respond to tribulation. I sort of feel today, you know, I'm all achy and my voice, which is my tool, not working very well. But I have this exciting experience of Peter stepping out on the water to come to Jesus, that if he lets me do this, it's going to be amazing. So you try to be an encouragement to others by how you respond to these difficulties. Looking a little closer, the nature of the thanksgiving, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. We are bound is literally, we are owing, as in owing a debt. We are being in debt. Leon Morris says, there's a certain emphasis on we are bound. And this is reinforced by the adverb always. The quality of the Christian life of the Thessalonians imposed a lasting obligation. They felt this was a debt they had to pay on the apostles to render thanks to God. Paul passes from personal obligation to the fitness of things in the expression as it is meet. So as it is meet, it's just proper for us to do that. The King James Version translates meet, the same Greek word, as worthy 35 times. The word itself means first weighing and then having weight. So you something that's weighty, you understand that it can mean the physical weight, but it also has a picture of something that is worthy. You know, you give some weight to what the person says, that type of thing. So then it became one who has merited anything worthy, counted as worthy. So that's what he's saying. Then the reasons for the thanksgiving, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. When you're not feeling well, when you're in trials and problems, it's easy to get just cranky, get so upset. You know, I don't feel good. Why should you? That's easy. He says that wasn't happening with them. Groweth exceedingly. One word in the Greek, huper anxano. And it's a compound word used only here in the New Testament, and it means hyper-growing. Hooper, hyper. Hyper-growing. And Adam Clark says, the word huperoxanai signifies to grow luxuriantly as a good and healthy tree planted in good soil. And if a fruit tree bearing an abundance of fruit to compensate the labor of the husbandman. This is the picture that he sees of the apostle saying, having planted you in the Lord, it's great to see you growing so luxuriantly in his work. And charity, agape, true Christian love, aboundeth is the word superabound used in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. We find that Matthew Poole comments on this. Faith and love are two sister graces and are always more or less together. Only in the order of nature, faith is first. That you come to faith in Christ and then you are given love. But he says, but not first in time, because the grace of God started and then was given to us, and our faith is a response to that. Then he says, and afterwards, when it brings forth, love is fides formata, faith formed, as the papists speak. Faith, as it is developed, turns into love. Then the effect upon the writers, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Leon Morris comments that in the Greek here, we ourselves is very emphatic expression, much more emphatic than we would have expected in such a connection. It implies a strong contrast, but the difficulty here is that there is no one mentioned with whom we is being contrasted. We ourselves glory, that's almost implying somebody else isn't. Maybe just the devil, you know, not that. And he says, our best understanding seems to be that it was very unusual for the founders of a church to boast of that church. I'm not sure that there were a whole lot of founders of churches going around, you know, to come. But Nancy, you have an idea?
Well, the church itself probably wasn't glorying. They weren't walking around and saying, yay, look, we're being persecuted and we're growing. And
right. Their solemn faith and love in contrast to boasting about it, yeah. So he says, you're down, but I'm up. Your attitude has caused us to boast. And then this focus of faith, of course, faith can refer to what we believe, the Word of God, our faith. But here the focus is on being faithful, full of faith, literally. That's what faithful is, full of faith, keeping the hope, keep on the path. John Gill says, they stood fast in the grace and doctrine of faith and in the profession of both, which they held without wavering, and none of these things they met with could remove them from it. So good for them. Then we see, secondly, the encouragement in view of Christ's return. And it's here in verses 5 through 10 that some claim that this passage, verses 5 through 10, teaches post-tribulationism. Now, what is that? Post-tribulationism is the teaching that the church will be raptured, Christ will take us up from the earth, after the tribulation period. That implies that the church should expect to enter the tribulation period, go through it, endure it, and after it's all done, then those that are left are taken up. Charles Ryrie summarizes their arguments on pages 587 to 590 in his book, Basic Theology. And so instead of you and I studying all of these guys who come up with this, he says this. Here's the summary. Since release comes at the second coming, and release is connected with the rapture, the rapture must be at the same time as the second coming. So the thinking is, he's saying, God will release you from this persecution. God is watching, and he's not unfaithful to leave this unattended. So release is coming. So they're saying, here he's talking about the rapture and calling it a release from your persecution. That implies going through the tribulation and being taken up out of it. So he discusses their answers in three questions about the passage. So we're imagining a conversation here. First, what is the subject of Paul's discussion in these verses? What is he talking about here? The post-tribulationist answers, the subject of the passage is release from persecution for the Christian. They're talking about verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He says this pictures a release from their trouble. Ryrie's response. The rapture is not described in this passage at all. Let me take a step back from what he's talking about. This was one of the early controversies about 2 Thessalonians. And that is, well, his description of the end time doesn't fit what he said in the 1 Thessalonians. And this is because in Romanism, their thinking was that everything continues until a certain time. That's the end. Christ comes back, the righteous are taken to heaven, the unrighteous are sent to hell, and we're done. So if that was the one coming of Christ, then this didn't make much sense. The Reformed, the Reformation, they went back to the biblical understanding of justification by faith, justification by grace through faith. And but they left almost everything else unchanged. So it was up to people called dispensationalists to actually restore understanding of the Bible back to the original thinking here. In other words, when Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks in detail about the rapture, and here in 2 Thessalonians talks about being revealed from heaven, the rapture was happened in that instantaneous moment of time, be completely invisible to anybody watching. Here, revealed from heaven with holy angels. We say, well, then he's talking about two different situations. See, that's the natural way to reveal this. They say, since we only go back to our confessions of faith, and they say it's all one, then this must be symbolism. He can't mean what he says because that's not what we teach. I think this is the wrong way to approach it. If what the Bible says doesn't match what you teach, change what you teach. That seems pretty simple to me. So get into it. It makes sense in itself. Understand the difference. So dispensationalism came up with this idea. Well, he's talking about two separate comings. And once that was understood, everything fell into place. So he says, the rapture is not described in this passage at all. The point of the second coming, the coming in glory, is in fact a release from persecution by bringing judgment on the persecutors. We're going to see this emphasis. He says, God who told us not to take our own revenge, and then gives us the reason why, he says, because I'll do that, and I'll do it perfectly. You have neither the insight and the proper judgment to know who should be hurt, nor do you have the power to do it properly. I do. So he says, I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So the second coming, I'm doing a study at this time concerning the day of the Lord. And I've come to realize that this phrase, the day of the Lord, has a twofold meaning. One is an actual literal day of the Lord. That day of the Lord is when he comes, when Christ comes back. That's the day of the Lord. Now, the before and after of that day is called in general the time of the day of the Lord. That's the expanded version of it. And it is this single day of the Lord that is called the great and terrible day of the Lord. You say, Christ's glorious return? Well, it is great and terrible because of the destruction he brings upon the ungodly, which is most of the world at the time. So his coming is a coming delivering the vengeance and the destruction of the persecutors. And so definitely a time of release. Nancy.
In the Messiah, it says, who shall abide the day of his coming, or who shall stand when he appeareth?
That's right.
He's like a refiner's fire.
Yes. Handel, of course, quoted from the Old Testament quotations of his coming. And all through the Old Testament, that's the emphasis. The Jews began to focus only on the coming kingdom. Well, that's the result of that terrible day of the Lord. But you can't read Revelation 19 read it envisioning it, as I try to do, without just going, oh my, what a horrible time it's going to be. I'm not exactly sure what it means when it says that he kills them with the sword of his mouth. But it sounds like words that kill. But it's not like they just pass out and fall down. Blood is abundant. And in the valley of Jehoshaphat there at the Mount Megiddo, that valley, so many people will be killed that blood will run like a river through that area. I don't think there's any way to look at it except great and terrible, the destruction. But this is the loving God protecting his own. And when they are threatened, when they are given the realization that these people want them dead, he comes to their rescue and destroys them. So back to this, it certainly will be a release from persecution by bringing judgment on the persecutors. Paul's words here, Ryrie continues, emphasize judgment. He uses the phrase righteous judgment, righteous thing, recompense, tribulation, flaming fire, taking vengeance. The subject of the passage is technically not release, but vindication. Paul assures the Thessalonians that God will judge his enemies and vindicate those who suffered. The second question then that is asked, when will this release occur? It is a release, it is a vindication. When will it occur? The post-tribulationist says, this release will occur at Christ's coming in glory when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Ryrie's response, the situation at Christ's coming in glory is one of warfare against climactic rebellion of Satan and men. Satan infuses his power into a man, which we call Antichrist, very often in the book of the Revelation called the Beast. He has a religious man, the false prophet, who campaigns to have everybody in the world worship him when he gains worldwide domination. Not just be loyal, worship him. And if you refuse, you can't buy or sell. And then above them both, the power behind them, is Satan himself. And so it imitates God the Father, God the Son, Antichrist, and God the Holy Spirit, the false prophet. So this is Satan getting his will, his way. This is everything that he's ever wanted from this world, to be in charge and to wipe out the last vestige of belief in God. And he seems to be succeeding. So when Christ comes back, and there's warfare, but it's a helpless, hopeless cause for these people who are fighting against Almighty God. Armies come with him from heaven. I think that's us, as well as the holy angels. But the only destruction that we hear of comes from him. So it is truly one of great warfare. The rapture is not a time of vindication by judgment. Instead, it is a time of release from the world, a time of hope, and a time of meeting the Lord. Reading what he said in 1 Thessalonians, we find nothing about warfare. We find nothing about we being attacked in a horrible way and being taken out in the nick of time. I wonder what nick of time means. Where did that come from? What is a nick? Just a little tiny. Little. All right. Third question. What group of people will experience this release? The post-tribulationist says that those who experience this release will be Christians who survive the tribulation period. Now, in the first months of the tribulation period, according to Revelation starting with chapter 6 on, it says that a fourth of the world population dies in one enormous problem. If you start out with the whole world population and divide it into four parts, one fourth dies, and then it says that a third will die. That's one third of what's left, means a total of one half of the entire world's population. Today, that would be 3 billion or 4 billion people dying within a few months. I don't know if you can even begin to imagine the horror that would be. One out of every two people in the world dying, and their bodies having to be dealt with, and all of this. I mean, there's just no way to have funerals for that, you know. Bodies will be piled and burned, and just horrible, horrible consequences. But the point is, whoever happens to be alive and remains, who also got saved, and as Antichrist takes over, he is successfully making war against believers. So many of them die. We have in Revelation the saints who were martyred there at the altar of God, crying out, when will we see vindication here? And he says, it's coming. So many Christians die. Now, so this promise, they say, is those Christians who survive the tribulation period are alive at the end and they are raptured. And this is from that phrase, to you who are troubled. Writer's response, this is kind of a funny thing for Paul to be talking to the Thessalonians then. The faulty interpretation makes Paul ignore the problem of the Thessalonians. We're being persecuted. So he says, if release was Paul's chief concern here, and if that release will come at the end of a post-tribulation rapture, then Paul's offering a hope of release to a very small group of believers, and if it happened right away, how many of the persecuted Thessalonians would be left? This is a very little hope that he's offering here, see. Doesn't actually fit the context at all. So, with that out of the way, and our time just about up, we can finish up then. He says, first of all, then looking at verse 5, the indication of God's righteous judgment. Verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now, I wanted to add in the last part of verse 4, because it starts out which, and what's the which referring to? Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is. So the problems you're going through is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. This manifest token is a translation of one word. It means evidence. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, and it refers to the entire work of the Thessalonians as they endured persecution. Leon Morris says this concerning this. The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, suffering is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians. Adam Clark adds this, the sufferings of the just and the triumphs of the wicked in this life are a sure proof that there will be a future judgment in which the wicked shall be punished and the righteous rewarded. Now, he's making that as a quote. This maxim, this proverb, is not only true in itself, but is most likely that this is the apostle's meaning. In other words, God's going to take care of this in God's judgment and God's justice. This is all going to be taken care of. And then John Lightfoot, the Greek scholar, says, the law of compensation by which the sufferers of this world shall rest hereafter and the persecutors of this world shall suffer hereafter. Compare our Lord's saying in the parable, Luke 16:25, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, thou art tormented. And so this is the justice of God. Their supernatural ability and willingness to endure shows God's work in them. This phrase, counted worthy, implies judged to be worthy. While suffering does not earn us merit with God, we're not going to try to suffer so that we are impress God. But properly enduring persecution marks us worthy of reigning in the kingdom. And I want you to keep that thought, because see, later in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count or vouchsafe, and that didn't help me, but that means the word promise, would promise you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power. To see you growing in Christ, becoming Christ-like, molding your character in this crucible of suffering. He says it makes you worthy of ruling, of reigning. And let me give you some verses. Acts 14:22, confirming in the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. They were returning. They went back to the churches they started. They were building them up. That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 8:17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The picture of going through the suffering, this is that entire process of becoming Christ-like. The torture to become the deformed, sinful people we are into the glorious people we ought to be. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, or in the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The calling, the vocation. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. There's the picture of it, see. You go through this to break down what you were, to rebuild what you should be. So expect it, you see. If you have avoided persecution as a Christian all your life, you probably haven't been living the Christian life like you should. Notice, however, in all of this, there is no reference to the believer suffering in the Great Tribulation period. So we deny the idea of the post-tribulation rapture of the church. The tribulation period has several purposes that God reveals to us. None of those purposes fit the church. None of the purposes of the church fit the tribulation period. Comments or questions then? Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's a clear thing that the apostles have died. He said, you who are troubled, rest with us until the Lord shall be revealed from heaven. So those that sleep in Christ, God will raise. The same as the apostles, all of these people died in hope, not having received the promises.
Yes.
So he's also speaking prophetically that we are going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to be dead, we're all going to be waiting, and then we will be raised.
Yes. Yeah, the promise to the Thessalonians is that God doesn't forget. God notices every problem that you have, every wrongdoing you face. While I have restricted you from taking your own revenge, God has a very long memory. And the time is coming when he is revealed from heaven. We'll be getting to that next time as God allows. But that will be taken care of. And at the great white throne judgment, they are there because they're not found in the book of life. But the other books are opened, and they are judged according to the works that they have done. And that's where this is taken care of. All right, thank you. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study concerning the second coming of Christ, to recognize that it can be misinterpreted and taken as a threat to the church itself. But the threat is given to those who persecute the church. We see in this day, here in America, that there are those who feel very free to threaten, to speak against the church, to label us as evildoers because of our faith in you. We ask that you might help us then in putting our trust and faith in you to recognize that you are not unjust to forget these things, and that all of this will be handled by you. And we pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.